Please turn with me to our sermon text found in Romans 12. This is page 947. And the Bible's in your chairs. Page 947, Romans 12. We'll be looking at just two verses, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Perhaps you've heard somebody say that before. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. That's a fancy way of saying right belief leads to right living. Those two can never be divorced from one another. The way you believe impacts the way you live. And conversely, the way you live shows what you truly believe. It's true for everybody, including Christians. Too often Christians can fall into that trap of saying, I walked the aisle, I signed a membership card, I prayed the prayer, I was baptized, and think that's all that's required to be a Christian. But the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the church in Rome, says, not so. Paul labored for the first 11 chapters of this letter to give orthodoxy to its readers. He reminds us that a righteous God has revealed himself, that there is a righteous wrath against all sinners, and that there is saving righteousness available to all sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. And if any reader of Romans is going, so what, Paul? He gives us the so what, righteous living, in chapters 12 through 16. That is the orthopraxy that Paul gives us. Or to put another way, the Christian life does not end once it begins. We are not called and regenerated and converted and adopted and justified just to live however we want to live. Rather, the one who starts the Christian life knows that the whole of it is to be lived to the Lord, both body and mind. Those are the two facets that Paul addresses in these two verses. So verse 1 is the use of our body and the service of God. And verse 2 is the use of our mind and the service to God. But just so we don't forget, Paul starts verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. The appeal to live a Christ-like life is based upon God's mercies. And many they have been. He gives us all kinds of mercies. Mercies that we wake up, we breathe air, we eat donuts and drink coffee. But even more so, those greatest mercies that he gives us in not treating us as the wretched sinners that we are. Because every human being conceived of man and woman deserves hell, deserves that wrath of God. But God has mercy on some. Rather than viewing them in their wickedness and in their sinfulness, he has mercy upon them, sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to live and die for them. And so that those upon whom God has had mercy are to live like Christ in body and mind. So what we have here in verse 1 is a perfect example of what we call the indicative imperative structure that is found so often in Scripture. Right? Homeschooling moms, English teachers, students, grammar lovers, you know the indicative is a statement of fact. And the imperative is a command. Exodus 20 is the classic example, the Ten Commandments. The preface of the Ten Commandments is God saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the Ten Commandments follow. So the indicative is the statement of fact. God saying, I have freed you from slavery. And then the imperative, so live like this. Paul's doing the same thing in verse 1. He gives us the indicative, which is the mercies of God. And then he begins to tell us how we are to live. Paul is saying we do these good works because we are saved, not in order to be saved. Your hope of being found not guilty on judgment day is due to the indicative that God has had mercies upon you. And it's not to be found in the imperative, as if you can say to God, look what I have done. So knowing then that our morphing, our transformation is built upon the foundation of God's mercies, Paul continues, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now this was very countercultural at the time. Greek thought was still pervading the Roman mind in the first century. And Greek thought would have seen the body as evil and the soul as good. It's the same issue you see with what's called the Gnostic Gospels. You ever heard of things like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas? These things are influenced with the idea that the body is evil and the soul is good. They're not in Scripture for many reasons. One is that they teach things that go against Scripture. For instance, this very teaching here. Because the Christian view is that both body and soul were created good. And that in the fall, both body and soul became sinful. So that we are being redeemed in both body and soul. So that the physical body is just as important as the soul, because both are united to Christ. Thus, we must serve God with our bodies. And we do that as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. Kind of an odd term. Perhaps it sounds like an oxymoron. After all, sacrifices are killed. They are dead. How can you be a living sacrifice? But that's just the point. In the Old Testament, sacrifices went from living to dead. Even in the great sacrifice of Christ, he went from living to dead. But now we go from dead to living. Romans 6:13, we've already read it. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We were dead in our sins. We have now been made alive in Christ. Thus our whole being is to be consumed with living for God as a living sacrifice. Just to be clear, this living sacrifice is not an atonement for sin. Rather, it's a figurative expression. Right? In the Old Testament, the blood of the bulls and goats were shed and they were burned up as a picture of the sacrifice to come of Christ. And then Jesus comes and he dies as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And his death actually atones for sin. So that the believer's living sacrifice is not an atonement for sin. And it is not from life to death. But it's used figuratively of us serving God with the entirety of our lives. All these other sacrifices, they were one and done. The animal was burned up, and that was the end. But not the living sacrifice. There's a certain permanence to it. It doesn't end. It's not, I sign the card and I'm free to live as I please. Rather, it's a constant living in the body as a sacrifice. which Paul calls our spiritual worship. Now, this again might be confusing. What do you mean it's our spiritual worship? I'm supposed to live the whole of my life worshiping? Do I have to listen to sermons all day long? Must I spend every second singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Which, by the way, you know, the worship is not limited to just the singing portions of our services. Worship is the whole, from salutation to benediction. But what does Paul mean here that this is our spiritual worship? I think the King James gives us the most helpful translation of this, which is that it is our reasonable service. Because that's what Paul's getting at. We are living sacrifices, and that is our reasonable service to God. In fact, the word for worship here is a different word than what we normally think of as worship. This isn't the paying homage, bowing down kind of worship. This is a more day-to-day service to the Lord. Perhaps it's simplest to think of it this way. There is a worship service that we are in, but then there is a service of worship. So it's service in two different senses. There is the worship service, which is this formal worship that we are in currently, that we do as families, that we do privately. But there's also the service of worship, which is our everyday living as servants of God, living as living sacrifices. Well, okay, so what? What does that look like to be a living sacrifice? How does it work? Well, how do you use your body? Do you use your tongue to lie and deceive? Or do you use it to tell the truth? Do you use your hands to practice iniquity or to do honest work? Are your feet swift to rush into evil or to righteousness? Or how about this? When you're faced with a choice in a situation, is your first thought, what would be pleasing to God? What would be God's will here? In making my choice, will my tongue or hands or feet sin? It's especially important for young people, as you choose a vocation for your life, to consider, will my work cause me to sin, or will my work be pleasing to God? Will there be a good church nearby? Will I be able to participate in the life of the church? Which, of course, is something that could be asked of all of us. The actual examples that Paul gives in the next few chapters are that we must use our bodies to be hospitable, even to the point of giving our enemies food and drink. That we are to use our bodies to be in obedience to those that have authority over us. That we are to use our bodies not to commit adultery in either thought or deed. So verse 1, if we sum up verse 1, it is this, that because we have received the mercies of God, we are to use our bodies to do good and not sin. We are to be wholly consumed in living for the Lord, just as those sacrifices were wholly consumed to the Lord. Is that your life, beloved of Christ? Or do you sometimes find yourself separating your beliefs from your practices? Not only do these mercies of God lay the foundation for a change in the way that we use our bodies, but verse 2 shows us there's also a change in the way that we use our minds. The first part of verse 2 reads, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Just to say, Christians cannot live as if we never received mercy. We are transformed. The Greek says that we are metamorphosed. You hear it, right? The metamorphosis. We experience a metamorphosis in our lives and our thinking due to God's mercies. Right? That is mighty morphin Christian living. And it's a real metamorphosis. Children, does a caterpillar remain a caterpillar all of its life? No. It somehow makes a cocoon, and then it turns into a beautiful butterfly. It morphs into something much more beautiful than it was before when it was an ugly old caterpillar. Kids, that is the Christian life. God changes us into something far more beautiful than we were. And for you, I pray you never know what it's like to be that ugly old caterpillar, that you will never know a time apart from the Lord. But that's not the way it is for everybody. Some people do become Christians later in life, and they have a metamorphosis. For example, a friend at our church in Houston became a Christian later in life. I met his coworker doing some Harvey relief, and his coworker told me it was night and day. He knew him before when he was an angry man with a chip on his shoulder, became a Christian, and he wouldn't hurt a fly. Praise God, that's a great metamorphosis. At the same time, that's a very quick change. It's not that way for everybody. God doesn't always give us such a quick victory over sins. Sometimes our transformation takes a while. There is indwelling sin. We have old ways of thinking ingrained upon our minds. This is the process of sanctification. It takes time to be transformed, especially when the world pressures us to be like them, to think like them. Make no mistake, they want you assimilated in your thinking. There's great pressure to live that way. It can be very stressful. So how will we think? Will we think with the desires, the instruction, and the convictions of the world? Or will we think with the desires, instruction, and convictions of Christians? It'll be uncomfortable. We will be eyed with suspicion because we're going to have to break the patterns of decency and order and kindness of the world. Granted, we try to live at peace as much as we can. Paul says that later in this very chapter. But there are some patterns that a Christian simply cannot follow in their thinking. Those patterns are the sinful thinking of the world. Let me give you some examples. The world says you can believe in whatever God you want, just keep it to yourself. The Word says there is only one God and we must speak of Him. The world says you can use the name of God as an expletive. The Word says to honor the name of the Lord. The world says Sunday is family day. The Word says Sunday is the Lord's day. The world says the murder of babies is moral. The Word says, do not murder. The world says, sleep around as you have sexual freedom. The Word says, do not commit adultery. We could keep going. Perhaps you notice I'm using the Ten Commandments here. And no doubt the thinking of the world is at odds with every commandment. The law of God never changes. The world's opposition, though, is always changing to these commandments. There's always new fads against God, new ways of sinning, which is really unfortunate. Given that as human beings created in God's image, we're always looking for something lasting, something that abides. But that's only found in the Lord. 1 John 2:16 and 17 reminds us, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Friend, if you're here today longing for something that lasts and abides, it's not found in using your body and mind to sin. It's only found in Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who used His body and mind perfectly, without sin, for His people, and who was crucified to atone for the sins of His people so they could have eternal life. If you desire that eternal life, then I urge you to turn from your sinful thinking. Turn to Christ in both body and mind. It's the only hope in a passing and fading world. And if you do so, you think, okay, how then am I to think? Paul gives the answer in the second part of verse 2. He says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in renewing the mind, the Christian can now exercise proper ethical judgments and know the will of God in various situations. No longer thinking as the world, but approving God's will as summarized in the Ten Commandments. We find out in our experience just how approved the will of God is. That's a very dynamic translation of that portion. But it's that in our experience we find out just how approved the will of God is. It's so great that Paul calls it good, acceptable, and perfect. The will of God is good. It is conducive to our happiness. This is a major difference for the transformed mind, because God's will used to look restrictive and cruel, this antiquated way of living. But when your mind is transformed, you find joy and happiness. You find delight in the law and will of God. God's will is also acceptable, which is to say, no matter how wise worldly wisdom may look, the will of God is the only acceptable rule. Consider the wisest worldly philosophers for over 2,500 years have been trying to figure out the most acceptable and best way to live. And there is no consensus. It changes all the time. They're still searching to this very day. Something may seem wise for a time, but it's merely a moral fad that goes by the wayside. But God's will is 100% acceptable and eternal. It will not fade away with the latest worldly opinion. And then Paul calls God's will perfect. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away. There are times that we might have to break man's law, the civil law. Perhaps there's an accident and you have to speed down the road to get somebody to the hospital. But the law of God is so perfect that there is not a situation in which you must transgress it. So this is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God that never fades away. And it's contrasted with the worldly view that is always fading away. As Christians, we're not to be conformed to the world, as it's temporal and fleeting. Instead, we are men and women with new minds. A new mind that is being made into the mind of Christ. A mind for a new world. But just what is the mind of Christ? How did Christ use His body and mind in His life? We see the mind of Christ throughout His life, especially in John 6, 38 through 40, where His mind is to do the will of His Father. And we read, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This touches on a lot of our passage. The person whose mind is transformed is fixated on doing the will of God. And we see that clearly with Jesus. He took on flesh solely to do the Father's will, which was to save a people for Himself. Jesus was obedient to that will, even to death. Would you be so obedient? One of my favorite theologians, John Murray, commenting on this, said something very startling. He said, "We don't have to live, but we do have to obey God's will." In other words, if given the choice between sin and death, we must choose death. I pray none of us are ever in such a predicament, but it does bring forth the wonderful mind of Christ, who was so devoted to the Father's will that He would die before sinning, that He would die before transgressing His Father's will. So do we have that mind of Christ? Our text not only looked at the transformed mind, but also the body in service to God as holy and acceptable. Now, Jesus did live a life of service to the Father, but he wasn't a living sacrifice. He was a real dead sacrifice. He really sacrificed his life upon the cross for our sins in order that we may be transformed and be his people. And we know his sacrifice was holy and acceptable by the Father as he was raised again 3 days later. That's an orthodoxy that led to orthopraxy. The right beliefs of Christ led to right living. How about you? Are you a living sacrifice consumed with a service of worship to the Lord? Do you use your body for righteousness? Is your mind becoming more like the mind of Christ? If not, look to Christ for help. He will send the Holy Spirit to change you. And if you are being changed, praise God. Really, praise God, because it is not your doing, but it's only by His mercies that you are being changed at all. Amen.